Amen. All right, we're continuing this evening with the book of Matthew, and this is actually the second part to chapter 5. My voice keeps cutting in and out. I'm losing my voice. I don't know why since Sunday, and so forgive me if I crack a little bit, and please don't make fun of me, all right? All right, so we're going to start in verse 21. Well, let me actually just do a little bit of review from the first half of chapter 5. Of course, from last week, we went over what's commonly known as the Beatitudes, and essentially what this is, it's God's definition of what a blessing is, right? And it's obviously contrary to what the world believes, but he is essentially describing what it means to actually be blessed. And we see that in the first couple of verses, culminating to the fact that it's a blessing to be persecuted for Christ's sake, right? He says there in verse number 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so we see all these blessings, but one of the greatest blessings that a Christian can ever have is to be persecuted for their faith. And the reason for that is because the Bible says, "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And when we look at persecution in the Bible, obviously it's synonymous with tribulation, but it's not just any tribulation. It's tribulation that's a result of you living a godly life. Because there are people out there that suffer tribulation, but it's because they're an idiot. You know what I mean? It's because they're doing stupid stuff. They're suffering, as the Bible says, as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, and not necessarily because they're serving God. And so we want to suffer as a Christian because we're living out Christian principles because of the fact that, according to the Bible, there's actually a great reward for people who suffer for righteousness' sake. He says there that there's exceeding great reward for us. And not only that, when we suffer tribulation for righteousness' sake, the Bible tells us that we are in good company, because the Bible says that the prophets of old also were persecuted in like manner. And so we recognize that there's people who have exemplified that type of godliness that merits persecution, tribulation, so on and so forth. And it tells us to rejoice over that. And so we conclude that first half with talking about that. And of course, he goes into being the salt of the earth, and the importance of having those that property of being salt. Salt obviously preserves. And we think of Christians, we're sent to this world to preserve souls from going to hell by giving them the gospel. You think of Joseph when he went into Egypt, you know, he told his brothers, you know, "Ye meant it unto evil, but God meant it unto good to save much people alive," right? To preserve life there. And in like manner, we're sent forth as ambassadors for Christ to give people the gospel and be salty Christians and thereby getting people saved. But in this, at the same time, salt is also an irritant. If you were to pour salt on an open wound, that would be very painful and it's irritating, right? So in like manner, the preaching of the gospel is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. But also just the preaching of the counsel of God is going to make a lot of people mad. It's going to irritate a lot of people. It's going to expose, listen to this, the open wound of sin in our society, the open wound of sin in people's lives. And so that's going to irritate a lot of people. And so God wants us to be that salt. And if you're not a salty Christian, the Bible says that you've lost your savor. Okay. And if you lost your savor, Jesus said you're a good for nothing Christian, but to be cast down, to be trodden under the foot of men. This is essentially describing a Christian who lets the world walk all over them, because they're not salty enough, right? And he goes into being the light of the world, the importance of letting our works be displayed in this world so as to cause people to glorify God because of it. And then the next couple of verses I'm actually going to explain going into the second half because they relate to what we're going to talk about tonight. Now, let me just say this. When going through verses 21 through 48 till the end of the chapter, let me just say a couple things regarding that. First and foremost, what we're going to look at tonight is an example of Jesus Christ amplifying the laws of God. Because we're going to see a lot of things that we see in the Old Testament that are particular laws that are not done away with, okay? But we're going to see God amplifying those laws and setting a higher standard, okay, based upon those commandments. Another thing that I want you to notice is the fact that, or take into account, is that the section that we're going to read tonight, listen very closely. The section that we're going to read tonight, we need to interpret that section based upon verse 17 and verse 20, okay? So when we look at this chapter tonight, we look at all these commandments, we need to keep verse 17 in mind. Look at verse 17, it says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." So he says that right before going into this section. Why? Because he wants the reader to know, the listeners to know, hey, I'm not destroying the law. I'm not doing away with the law. I'm not making it null and void. He's not repealing the law. Okay, he's not coming to destroy the law and the prophets, or the prophets, excuse me. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So as you read this second half of Matthew chapter 5, we need to keep that in mind. He said, why are you making such a big deal about it? Because Christians today read this and automatically think that what Jesus is doing is saying, oh, you know, basically the Old Testament laws are basically done away with. It's not important to God or whatever. But we just got finished reading in verse 17 that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill them. Okay. So we need to keep that in mind. The second thing that we need to keep in mind when we read the second half, and pay attention here, is verse 20. It says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribe and of the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. He said, why should I keep that in mind when reading this passage here? Well, because of the fact that when you look at these commandments that God is giving, that Jesus Christ is giving here, and the fact that he's amplifying it, he's kind of going above and beyond. He's setting the standard, the bar pretty high. You kind of wonder, like, who is able to keep all this? And the answer is nobody. No one can, right? And he's saying there in verse 20, your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, not because they're righteous, but because outwardly they have that outward righteous piety about themselves. And he's saying, if you can't exceed their righteousness, you can't be saved, you know? And obviously we know that they're not righteous. The only righteous one is Jesus Christ himself, okay? He's the only one who's perfect. He's the only one who's righteous. And we can't, in and of ourselves, save ourselves based upon our works. We can't even keep any of the things that are mentioned here in this particular chapter. So we need to recognize that Jesus is going to amplify the laws, first and foremost. But secondly, we need to interpret it. We need to interpret what's going to be stated based upon verse 17 and based upon verse number 20. Now, with that being said, let's go into verse 21 here. He begins to say, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time. Now, this is a phrase that's going to keep coming up five times in this particular chapter. And the reason for that is because he's essentially repeating, or he's stating what the law said in times past. Now, there's a lot of debate as to whether the last one is something that the Bible states. And I'm going to address that at the end of the sermon when we go through verse 43. But for the most part, when you look at the other four, when he says, when you have heard by them of old time, he is quoting the Old Testament, okay? And so let's start off by looking at that. He says, of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Pretty clear cut and dry, right? Basically, don't murder. And anybody who murders is in danger of judgment. They're in danger of essentially being put to death, okay, because of a capital crime. Or just the judgment of God if you were to apply it to Christians. And we'll get into the application of Christians in just a bit. So it's just a basic command there. And he says in verse 22, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, before I explain to you what this passage means, let me also make the statement that this sermon, also known as the Sermon on the Mount, that goes from chapters 5, 6, and 7, he's addressing his disciples, right? So people who are saved. But you got to keep in mind that there's people from Judea, Decapolis, Galilee. There's possibly a mixed multitude of people there. Wouldn't you agree that there's probably people here who are not saved? You know, if you were to have a church of 1,000 people, probably the vast majority of the people there are saved. If it's a Bible-believing church, they preach the right gospel. But you might have a sprinkling of a few who are not saved. How much more when he's preaching to a multitude outdoors, people are coming to hear him. There's going to be people there who are not saved. But the sermon is directed towards Christians because he is addressing the disciples, as we see in the beginning of the chapter. And so this is going to apply to unsaved people, and we're going to see the secondary application to, it applies to unsaved people, but we're going to see the application to saved people as well. So what does he mean here when he talks about those who are angry with their brother shall be in danger of judgment? People who say Raca, danger of counsel. People who call other people a fool, danger of hellfire. Well, right off the bat, we know that if a person is not saved, the Bible tells us that whosoever keepeth the whole law, yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. And if you've gone soul winning for any length of time, if you've preached the gospel for any length of time, most people at the door feel like they're going to go to heaven because they're a good person, okay? And possibly they even have in their mind, well, I've never killed anybody. I've never committed murder, and they're probably right about that. Although, you know, we've ran into people who said, I've committed murder, you know. I've ran into at least one person like that in my ministry. And also, I remember someone in Omani preaching the gospel to someone. They're like, yeah, I killed someone, you know. It was, you know, I committed murder, you know. But for the most part, the majority of people you speak to probably are not murderers. And if they are, they're not going to divulge that information. Most people are going to think they deserve and they merit eternal life because they haven't done something as criminal as murder, right? And so he's addressing this crowd and he's telling them, you've heard that, you know, obviously killing is wrong, but let me just say that even being angry with your brother is wrong and you're in danger of judgment. Why? Because when someone kills an individual physically, it starts in the heart with anger. And what we're going to look at here in this chapter is that much of the issues that Jesus Christ is addressing are the issues of the heart, where sin actually begins. And he's saying, look, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of judgment. He says, if you say to your brother, Raca, which quite frankly, we don't necessarily know exactly what that means, you know, Raca, but if you're to take it based upon its context, it's just like an insult of some sort, okay? Doesn't really matter. We don't use that term today, you know, but he says you're in danger of the council. And he says, if you call anybody a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. So he's basically raising the standard saying, you may have not committed murder. You may have not killed anybody, but you've been angry with someone in your heart at one point. You've said Raca to someone and you probably called someone a fool, at which point you're still guilty of being a sinner. And therefore you're in danger of hellfire. Okay. Pretty simple there. Now, how would we apply this to Christians, though? Because he's addressing Christians here as well. Well, we obviously know that if we do all these things, we're not going to lose our salvation. Okay? And, you know, works-based salvationists will like to use these passages of Scripture to try to teach that if we do these things, then we can lose it because it says that we're in danger of hellfire, right? Now, go to James chapter 3, if you would. James chapter number 3. Because there's a secondary application that we can gather from this for believers. And that is that if you're angry with your brother in your heart without a cause, if you say rock or insult your brother or call someone a fool, yeah, you are in danger of hellfire, not literal damnation, but a world of hell, basically, that can sprout and result from that type of speech. Okay, look at James chapter 3. In verse number 5, it says here, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell, the Bible says. What does that mean? You can create a lot of chaos with your tongue, right? You call someone a fool, you can create a lot of damage. And as the Bible's, and obviously James chapter 3 is not talking about literal hell, right? It's not like your tongue can kindle hell and make someone go to hell or whatever. It's referring to the fact that it can create a lot of chaos. It can create a lot of problems. It can get you punched in the face. It can get you beat up. You know, I've known and I've been in that position in high school where I mouthed off to the wrong person, and I set on course I kindled fire. I kindled hell. There's people who had ought against me, and I suffered for that greatly because of the fact that I was not able to control my tongue. So yeah, you know, Matthew chapter 5, when talking about this particular subject, may not apply to Christians as in them going to hell. That applies to unsaved people because of the fact that this chapter is essentially stripping people of their righteousness, helping them to realize that there's none righteous, no, not one. Because whosoever keepeth the whole law and you've offended in one point, you're already guilty of all. Yeah, you may not have committed murder, but you've been angry with your brother in your heart. You may have insulted someone, called someone a fool, at which point you're basically still guilty. But for Christians, we can apply this in saying, well, you know, if you, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And there are certain individuals that their mouth calleth for strokes. What do you mean by that? I mean, there's some people that just mouth off, and sometimes, you know, they just deserve a slap in the mouth or something like that. At which point, hopefully, they give you the other cheek, as we're going to look at in this passage. Amen. Now, I'm not saying that you should slap them. I'm not saying that you should punch them. I'm not saying that Christians should ever be involved in that. I'm just saying the nature of the beast in the world in which we live in, just take it from me because I have experience with this, is that there's certain people that mouth off not understanding that there's consequences to those actions. And don't be that person who just mouths off and insults people and calls them fools and just kind of degrades them and insults them and not think that there's no consequences to those actions. Okay? And so go back to Matthew chapter 5. So he talks about the law of not killing. Thou shalt not kill. That's what has been said of old in the Old Testament. However, let's expand on that a little further because obviously not everyone's a murderer. But if you've been angry with your brother in your heart, you've already committed sin. If you are insulting them, calling them a fool, and it's also an indication that you are bitter towards someone. You have resentment towards an individual that you need to get right. Okay, so he addresses the subject of murder, being angry with your brother. And then also look at verse number 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. He's basically saying, you know, to obey is better than sacrifice. And he's not, obviously still in Matthew, we're still under the Old Testament law, right? Because Jesus Christ has not yet died. And so that's why he's referring to leaving the gift at the altar. But he's not excluding the command to offer a gift or have an altar or do any of those things. He's not excluding that. He's essentially saying, you know, get your heart right, but do this as well. It's basically what he told the Pharisees, these ought ye to have done and not to leave the others undone, right? So a good way to apply this is like, still come to church, but you better get right with your brother or sister in Christ if you're bitter against them. Go soul winning, but you know what? You should get your heart right and get sin out of your life when you go soul winning, right? Read your Bible, take care of your spiritual responsibilities, but make sure you address the matters of the heart. And we never want to be these Christians who were taking care of these outward appearances, these disciplines that we have that are very much important and we need to obey them and do them and just neglect the matters of the heart. You understand? And so he's saying there, bring the gift to the altar, but make sure you reconcile your differences with your brother or sister in Christ. Of course, women are also included in that command. All right. Verse 25. This is a verse that a lot of people, Christians, don't like to hear. But it says here, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Whoa, what is Jesus teaching here? I mean, is he saying that I have to yield? Is he teaching deference? Yeah, he is. And you know what? That's not popular with Christians, especially these constitutionalist American-type Christians who have a tendency to put the Constitution almost at the same level as the Bible. You know, my rights this and my rights that. Well, according to the Bible, you should be willing to yield your rights at certain times. Because we're nothing in this world, my friends. And I'm all for having rights. I'm all for, you know, the rights that we have from the Constitution or whatever it may be. But hold on a second. According to the Bible, we're also supposed to exercise deference, exercise yielding. And you say, well, I don't really agree with that. Then just say you don't agree with the words of Jesus. Because what does he mean by that? Agree with thine adversary quickly. And here's the thing, folks, is that, you know, Jesus Christ, the Bible says that as a sheep before shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Being reviled, he reviled not again. And even when he was being crucified, you know, he could have sent a whole boatload of angels to just destroy everyone if he wanted to. You're like, yeah, but that's not a good example. Or he was supposed to die on the cross for our sins. You can't really use that. Oh, really? You know, doesn't the Bible tell us that we're supposed to walk in those steps and exemplify that same suffering that Jesus Christ did on the cross? We say, where does it say that? Well, go to 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter real quick. Because one of you said that, so I'm just kidding. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would. This is called deference. This is called yielding. And we don't like this because it goes against our human nature. I don't like to yield. I don't like to exercise deference and all those things, you know, but the Bible tells us that the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross exemplify that that's what we should do. Look what it says in verse number, chapter 2 and verse number 20. It says, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, buffeted could mean beaten, ye shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. There you go. Well, I still don't agree with that. You know, I just think that we should fight for our rights. You know what? I don't fight for my rights as a Christian. I just live out my rights. And I'll live them out to the bitter end. Right? But, you know, these other extra rights that people want to make a big deal about and it's a hill that they want to die on, I'm not going to die on those hills because of the fact that the Bible tells me to exercise deference, to agree with my adversary quickly. And you know what? I understand why people don't like that because there's no glory in it. There's no trophy with that. There's no bragging rights. There's no victory dance, right? I mean, it's not something that we could just be like, yeah, exercise deference. All right, I yielded, you know, how much honor I'm going to get from that. There is no, like, in the world's eyes, there's no honor. It's actually, humiliating is what it is, actually, right? When you yield and you exercise deference, it kind of humbles you a little bit. But you know what? Take it up with God if you don't like that, because that's what he taught. Otherwise, show me what does this mean? Okay. And this is an important point. And the reason I say it's an important point, because he addresses it again towards the end of the chapter here. Okay. And I know the constitutionalist Christians out there, I know you hate that. And I know you don't agree with it, because it's all about God and country, brother. It's all about America, my rights, brother. You know, get those masks away from me, brother. I'm all about my rifle, my Bible, my woman, my beer, or whatever, you know, whatever they drink. They don't do Bud Light anymore, right? I'm not with that brand of Christianity. I don't care for it. I don't care if the majority of Christians in America are for it. I don't care for it. Because they don't know Matthew chapter 5, apparently. And this type of preaching doesn't win more Christians to this view. It actually pisses more Christians off. But I don't care. You know, Jesus, when he preached these things, a lot of people said, you know, this is a hard saying. And he wasn't afraid to offend people because it rubbed them the wrong way. Oh, well. Let's read on here. So he addresses murder, anger. He addresses deference and yielding. And by the way, let me just say this, is that I understand that position, though. Because, again, sin nature doesn't want to yield to an adversary. We don't want to agree with an adversary, right? And I'll give you an example of this. Let me just give you, you say, yeah, but you're saying it, but when have you have exemplified that, Pastor Mejia? Well, you know what? It was very humiliating to have to leave El Monte. That was humiliating for me. Because when we left El Monte, we were forced out of Omani, and I was forced to kind of yield and say, okay, you guys win. Where everyone was telling me, go back and show them the what for, get a new building, and show them your rights. That you don't deserve that. You know what I did? I yielded. I said, you guys win. Take the building. I'll leave the city. I won't leave the state yet. I have not yielded in that manner yet. And you know what? They threw a party when we left. They mocked me. I remember pulling up the U-Haul truck. And you know, who was there when we were loading all our junk into the U-Haul? Okay? People driving by, snapping pictures, mocking us, posting us on Instagram. Ah, we got them out. How does this feel? Just mocking, making fun of us, saying we got you to leave. We succeeded. Look at this. Look, just the worst top possible mockery there is. I mean, you think that feels like, Yeah. No, it's just like I have to yield, I guess. I have to agree with my adversary and, you know, and you know what? I didn't pursue justice either. Amen? Like our perpetrator, the perpetrators who did that were never caught. They were never brought to justice. And I didn't pursue it. Why? Because I'm just going to agree with my adversary. I'm just going to yield to it. I'm just going to say, Lord, you take care of it. And I'll take the humiliation for righteousness' sake. But you know what? A lot of Christians, myself included, we don't like to be humiliated, especially before the enemies of God. Right? But you know what? The last time I checked, Jesus Christ was humiliated before the entire world when he was crucified on the cross. And he didn't deserve that either. But he allowed himself to be beaten and scourged and made fun of and mocked and spat upon. You know, and he didn't come down from the cross. He could have easily just spoken death to every single one of them. It was like, just have them disappear. But instead he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so, you know, that's an example of yielding. Where I had to kind of just put up with the mockery and, you know, all the posts and the tagging and people messaging, like, what now? Where's your God now? I thought you weren't going to leave. I thought you were going to do this. What now? And just, what am I going to say? All right. You know? Yeah, you don't, you got nowhere to meet now, huh? It's just like, yeah, you're right. I don't. But then we got a building and it's just like, well, we got somewhere to meet. But this is the life of a Christian, is that sometimes we have to suffer humiliation, embarrassment, without having to fight back. It's not popular, but it's biblical, and sometimes we have to do that, and I'll be honest with you, I didn't like it either. Think I like that? You think I like being humiliated? After all that crap I was talking? Just to have to be kicked out? Sucks. But then I read something like this, I'm like, well, this is the will of the Lord. This is the will of God. So it's all good, you know, and all things work together for good. And here's the thing, it's hard to try to convince other Christians that from a spiritual perspective, we did succeed. We succeeded. You know, in the world's eyes, we were completely humiliated and we suffered loss and we were embarrassed and, you know, all these things. But from my mind, from a spiritual perspective, it's like we won because of the fact that I rejoice over the fact that we suffered for righteousness' sake, that we were persecuted for righteousness' sake, and we got a new building out of it, which is exactly what we needed. So let's move on here. So then, so he addresses murder. Now we're going to get into the subject of adultery. He says in verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So obviously we see this command in the Old Testament not to commit physical adultery. And that sin was a capital crime punishable by death, right? Excuse me. Now you can easily see someone here saying, well, you know, I've never done that. It's like, yeah, but have you ever looked upon a woman to lust after her? You've committed adultery with her already in your heart. Now, let me explain something before I proceed explaining these passages of Scripture. Jesus Christ is saying, he's stripping away the righteousness of the crowd by saying, you've never killed, but you've been angry with your brother in your heart, which still merits damnation. Because that, essentially, you've broken the law, okay? Same thing with adultery. But this doesn't mean that being angry with your brother is literally the same as murdering someone. And it doesn't mean that lusting in your heart towards another person, even though it's wrong, is the same thing as adultery. They merit the same punishment because God's standard is high. However, the same punishment of hell because God's standard is high. However, looking upon a woman to lust after is not the same as physical adultery. That's important to know. Because you get people that get upset when we preach against physical adultery. And they're like, yeah, but have you ever lusted upon a woman, looked upon a woman to lust after? You're saying that people like that should be put to death. No, because the Old Testament doesn't say that. The Old Testament talks about lusting in your heart as well. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, in the book of Proverbs. Okay, the Bible talks about that, but it never institutes the death penalty for the sins of the heart because that can be quantified. There's no heart police other than God himself who knows the heart. He punishes here on this earth people for actual physical sins, physical crimes that they commit. Okay. And so even though he's amplifying this, he's expanding on the commandments just to kind of strip people away from their righteousness. Don't take it too far where it's just like, oh, okay, well, lusting, you know, you're basically saying that people who lust in their heart should be put to death as well. No, no, that's not what the Bible's teaching at all. Okay. And so he gives that command, but he says, he expands upon it. He says, lust in the heart is still adultery. Now look at verse 29. It says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And of course, he talks about the hand as well. Now, a lot of repent of your sins type teachers like to use passages like this to try to say you have to repent of your sins, pluck out your eye and cut off your right hand, you know, so that your whole body's not cast into hell. And they'll try to use passages like this to against Christians to say you have to stop sinning in order to avoid eternal damnation, right? But this interpretation is really stupid, though. And let me explain to you why it's so stupid, okay? First of all, there are no maimed Christians in heaven. You guys understand that? And there's not thousands and thousands of eyeballs and right hands in hell. You guys get that? That's number one. Number two, if a man were to pluck out his right eye because it offends him, because it lusted upon a woman, as it is in context, wouldn't that mean that the left eye looked upon it as well? Because doesn't the left eye look at what the right eye looks at as well? Unless you got one of those, you know what I'm talking about. You know, you got a wandering eye or something like that. But, you know, the truth is the left eye looks at what the right eye looks at as well. Then what does it mean, Pastor? Well, it's basically saying even if you were to pluck out your right eye, you're still sinning with your left eye. And if you were to cut off your right hand, you're still going to sin with your left because it's all part of the same body. Because it's an issue of the heart. Basically, there's nothing you can do to stop sinning. Because if you were to pluck out your own eyes, you would still imagine evil in your heart. So what is he doing? What is Jesus saying here? He's basically stripping the crowd of their righteousness by saying, you can't stop sinning. Because even if you were to pluck out your eye and cut off your hand, you would still be a sinner. You cannot cut that off from your life. What you need is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay? You don't need to repent of your sins to be saved. Because of the fact that you can't repent of sins to be saved. You can't repent of all sins. I mean, even if you were to stop one particular sin, you're going to be struggling with another sin the next day. And the very thought that you can repent of sins to be saved is a sin in of itself. Because it's a foolish thought. And the Bible says that the thought of foolishness is sin. So what is he doing here? He's explaining the fact that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. The Bible says there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So even when you're doing good, you're still committing sins because you live in a corruptible body that sins. So plucking out your eye, cutting off your right hand doesn't work. Now there's a dispensationalist out there who teaches that if Christians were to take the mark of the beast, you know, because it goes in the forehead or in the right hand, they said, this is what you can do. You can cut off your hand so that you're not damned eternally. And then they're like, well, what about like if the mark in the forehead, though? Well, you're going to have to pluck out your right eye and dig in there and take it out. Which basically shows how little they know about human anatomy. It's like, oh, okay, man, why didn't I think of that? Hopefully the tribulation comes in our time just so he can do that. It's Gene Kim is who I'm talking about here. Gene Kim and Robert Breaker. These heretics. And so you say, well, okay, well, I see how that could apply to unsaved people, stripping them of their righteousness. Is this applicable to saved people? I believe it is because, you know, we can take this passage of scripture and essentially show us that, you know, as Christians, we should remove things from our lives that are causing us to stumble, right? You say, well, yeah, but how would you apply that to the part that it talks about hellfire, though? Well, in context, it's referring to lust, referring to adultery. And here's two solutions to that. One being, you need to cut that thing off that's causing you, you need to cut that temptation off, remove yourself from temptation so as to not commit that sin. Or, as the Bible also says, you should get married. And the Bible says, listen to this, it is better to marry than to what? Burn. So you can kind of see how that would tie into that, right? Because obviously when it says burn, it's not saying like, it's better to marry than to go to hell or something like that. It's basically, it's when it talks about burn, it's referring to those inner inhibitions that every human being has, the desire to want to be in a physical relationship, okay? And so he's saying it's better to marry than to burn. You can see how that can parallel this passage and could be a secondary application to this for Christians. We should remove things from our lives that would be tempting to us, but also follow the biblical model of marriage so as to not commit fornication or any of that. And so we see that there. Now, so he addresses murder, Old Testament law. He amplifies that by talking about being angry with your brother, calling him a fool, etc. He addresses adultery. He addresses lust. And then he's going to address divorce. Look at verse 31. It says, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, save him for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now, this is important here, okay? This is Old Testament law that you can give a writing of divorcement for fornication, for any uncleanness. However, it's also in the Bible, all the way back to Genesis, that what had God had joined together, let no man put asunder. Okay, so God's original intent for the institution of marriage is that it's till death do us part. So what this passage is teaching us here is that it's never okay to get divorced for any reason whatsoever. You're like, well, hold on a second. Well, what do you mean? It says fornication there, though. Well, fornication is the act between two people that are not married. And so this is obviously referring to the betrothal stage. And we have a great example of this in the book of Matthew with Joseph and Mary, when Joseph thought that Mary had essentially broken their betrothal by committing fornication, and he was minded to put her away privily, okay, because of the fact that even though they were betrothed, they had not yet consummated the marriage, and therefore considered fornication, and therefore he was willing to write her a bill of divorcement. So it says, except for the cause of fornication, this is what the Old Testament describes as being uncleanness of some sort. On the night of the wedding. And it says here that if you put away your wife, and obviously this can be the other way around as well, if a wife puts away her husband, it says, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now, this is a hill that I will die on. This is a subject of divorce. Because, folks, we live in a society where even Christians are willing to participate in this act of divorce as if it's nothing. And folks, people don't realize how wicked it is in the eyes of God to divorce your spouse. You're essentially breaking a vow. You're breaking an oath. You made a covenant before God that is till death do you part. And then the stuff gets hard and he's like, well, I want a divorce now. Well, sorry, that's not the way it works. You should have thought about that before you made a vow before God. You understand? Before you made the oath, before you made a covenant before God. And here's the thing, folks. You know, we have weddings at our church. We've had a lot of weddings at our church. And, you know, when the bride and groom say the vows, this isn't just to make the wedding look pretty or something like that. It's not because it just sounds so sweet and it just adds to the ceremony or something like that. You're saying it to God. And listen to this. Part of the vow is this. For better or for good. Is that what it says? For better or for I. For better or for eh. No, it says for better or for worse. And you know what? There's times in marriage when things get bad. When the stuff starts to hit the fan and it gets worse. It's not what it used to be, but you made a vow. You made a vow in your love for your spouse, in your recognition that that was the covenant that you were making before God. It's for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, in all areas. You're saying, till one of us dies, I'm going to be faithful and loyal to you, and I shall never leave thee nor forsake thee. I mean, this is a strong covenant before God that people make, right? And folks, I'm going to preach that till the cows come home, and the cows are never coming. And I want our kids and our church to understand that our church stands for biblical marriage, for the biblical institution of marriage, that we do not believe in divorce. We don't just quit on marriage. We don't just quit on our spouses just because the going gets tough. I want my sons and my daughters to stay married even when it gets hard, it gets difficult, and it's just grueling, and it's hard to the bitter end, and so be it. Yeah, but it's just not the way it used to be. But you vowed, though. You made that oath. But I didn't think it was going to be this way. But you made the vow, though. Yeah. Folks, when Jephthah made an oath before God that he would offer whatever comes through his tent, and then his daughter comes through his tent, yeah. You know, that wasn't a good deal. But you know, he made a vow, he made an oath, and he had to offer his daughter before the Lord. It was a stupid vow, but guess what? He had to keep that vow. He had to keep that oath. So there's no going back on it, my friends. And obviously, people are placed in a position where they can't do anything about it. Their spouse is just wants to divorce them or whatever. And you know, they just don't have no say in the matter. Let me tell you what I would do if my wife one day divorces me. Want to divorce me, okay? Let's say I wasn't a pastor, and my wife is just like, I'm sick of you. I'm getting a divorce. You're old. You're not as handsome as you used to be. You know, whatever. And she told me that, I would, number one, if she ever handed me divorce papers, first and foremost, I'd look at them and just be like, I'm not taking that serious. You're going to have to kill me. Because I'm not taking it serious at all. And I'm not telling you to do this, by the way. I'm just saying what I would do. So this is not instructions on how to deal with that. I'm telling you what I would do. And then this is also what I would do. First of all, I'd laugh at those papers. I would not even entertain the possibility of ever getting divorced. And then secondly, I would do everything in my body and soul and spirit to win my spouse back. Amen. I would do everything humanly possible to get my wife to love me again, to fall in love with me again. I would laugh at those papers. I'd piss on those papers. I would tear them up and throw them into the garbage because that's what they mean to me. But then after that, I would say, I'm going to do everything I possibly can to make you crazy after me again. This war is not over. You will love me. You will think I'm handsome once again. You will want me. You will desire me. Promise. And you know what? If it takes me the rest of my life, then that's what I'll do. If she's just like, I want nothing to do with you, and you know, I'm moving, I'm like, well, cool, where are we moving to? I'll stalk you. Because I'm your husband. Whether you go, I go. Because I'm not giving up on this thing. But you know, too many people give up way too fast, way too soon. They throw in the towel. Folks, we need to have some tenacity about our marriage. We need to have a prayer life. We need to have some tenacity. We need to have some oomph and say, Lord, I made this vow before you, and so help me to keep this vow. It's really hard. I'll be honest with you. I don't even love my wife anymore. But you know what? Help me to regain that love for my wife again. And I made a vow, and so I want to keep it. And so send flowers, send chocolates, lose weight, get buff, do whatever you got to do. send her letters, write her songs. Oh, that's just too much. For better, for worse. For better, for worse. Make it happen. By any means necessary, obviously within reason, without committing any crimes. You say, why? Because it's important to fight for marriage. That's why. And you people, you young people who have not yet gotten married, let this be a lesson to you. Amen. Better choose wisely. That's a big vow. Hey, but when I made that vow close to 8 years ago, I meant every single word. And when I said those words to my wife, it wasn't just because the ceremony was beautiful and we just wanted to say it into the mic and everyone's crying in the crowd and everything. And it's just so beautiful. It's just, oh, everyone's caught up in the emotion of things. No, I mean those things. Till death do us part. And no, that's not an excuse for murder either. Let no man put asunder. We have too many Christians who give up too soon, too easy. They want a consolation prize. They want everything to be easy. They want it to be completely easy with no struggle. They don't want their spouses to gain weight. They don't want their spouses to get ugly. They want their spouses to just be as perfect as the day one. It doesn't work that way. Right. You know, and luckily we're Christians. Amen. We have the Bible. We have God's word. We have, listen to this, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I get passionate about this subject because it's important. And unfortunately, just, you know, Christians don't respect marriage anymore. But you know what? We have a God who's literally able to mold our hearts. You know, the only person who can really change and just mold a heart and just turn a heart is God himself. So we got one up on the world, my friends. We have the God of the Bible who can literally turn the hearts of our spouses, can turn the hearts of our children, can turn the hearts of the brethren. It can happen. God is still in the he's still operating miracles to this day, my friends. All right, let's move on here. And by the way, so the reason it says it causes her to commit adultery is because if a woman is divorced, the natural propensity, it's not right. They're supposed to remain unmarried. He's supposed to remain unmarried. But the natural propensity of people is to get remarried, which is wrong. And the Bible considers that adultery. And whoever marries that person commits adultery as well, according to God's standards. Okay. And so instead of being like the Pharisees here, just looking for an excuse to get married, because in another portions, he's like, is it right to give a bill of divorcement for any cause? They're just looking for a reason to just get remarried because they're bored with their marriage or whatever. You know, look for a reason to stay together. Hey, let's stay together. Amen. I'm not going to break out into that song, but you know, the oldies but goodies, but I agree with the message. You know, loving you weather and all that. Times the good and the bad, happy or sad. You guys aren't romantic at all. You guys, romanticism sucks, okay? I need to preach a sermon on how to be romantic. I don't know why you're laughing. I'm just kidding. So here's the last thing I want to mention before I get into these last three here is you're kind of seeing a pattern here. And when you start looking at these commandments, you start seeing that it's like the Pharisees who are twisting these things, right? Because they have an issue with the whole divorce thing. They're the ones who are constantly bringing it up. And even with the swearing and making oaths, in verse 33, it states, again, ye have heard that hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths, which, by the way, just ironically comes after talking about marriage. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. So, verse 37, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Basically saying, you know, vows are important. Don't undermine the severity of a vow. That's what he's saying, okay? And by the way, this, let me just bring this up. Don't just swear all the time. Sometimes I got to check people when they're talking. They're just like, oh, man, I swear, you know, this one thing. Oh, I swear this is this and that. It's just like, don't swear. Swear not at all. Stop using that lingo. I swear, not at all. He's like, why does he say neither by Jerusalem? Is there something special about Jerusalem? No, he's just essentially saying in all places have this type of attitude. You're not making flippant oaths and flippant vows unto the Lord, because you need to be keeping them if you make them. Okay. Which, by the way, that's why we don't have an altar call. Because an altar call is simply services where people are constantly making vows that they don't keep. They're just like, I promise I'll never do this sin ever again. And you're just like, oh, man. I promise I'll go to the mission field. I'll give my life to the mission field. And they never go. They're just making these flippant vows, not taking into consideration what the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 5. And I don't have enough time to go back to that passage, so let's move on here. All right, verse 38. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. So what is he saying here? Again, this is not negating Old Testament laws. Because Jesus said in verse 17 that he came not to destroy the law. And an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is an Old Testament law where it's referring to life for life, which, by the way, the New Testament also supports the death penalty, life for life. So he's not saying here, oh, you've heard that have been said by them of old, this commandment, but don't listen to them. Those old fogies, I don't know what they're talking about. Turn the other cheek. These are separate examples that he's given here, okay? And what he's referring to is the fact that obviously there's eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and even as the Bible says in the Old Testament, life for life. You can't apply that if someone just smacks you on the face and they're trying to provoke you to a fight. Because when it says smite thee on the cheek, that's not necessarily like a, that's not, you know, death. How many of you have ever been slapped in the face? All the people that I figured would get slapped in the face, absolutely. Not surprised. Not surprised at all. No, I'm just kidding. Some of you need to raise two hands. No, I'm just kidding. You know, you get slapped in the face because for whatever reason, maybe you're mouthing off or something. Or someone is trying to provoke you to a fight. If they slap you in the face, they're not trying to kill you. They're trying to provoke you, right? And so, you know, you see here, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, it's just like, you're not justified in taking someone's life just because they punch you in the mouth or even if they slap you. You understand? Now, what is he teaching here? Yielding. Exercising deference. Now, I think like this particular scripture applies more to men than it does to women. You know what I mean? It applies more to guys fighting than cat fights. I haven't seen a cat fight in a long time. But you know, guys fight all the time, though. And guys are easily provoked. Right? I mean, they're hotheads. They're always looking for a reason to fight. And, you know, this is important that we follow this because we should not be violent. And the Bible even says to pastors, and obviously it's applicable to everyone, that we should not be strikers or brawlers. Okay? And you know what? I'll be real honest with you. I would have a hard time with this. Just being honest with you, you know, if someone's smiting me on the cheek, you know, I would have a really difficult time with that. But according to the Bible, I would have to yield and just kind of like walk away. And look, especially in the day and age in which we live, you don't want to just get into some physical altercation with just anyone because you never know what people can do. You never know if they have a gun or a knife and you embarrass them or something, you beat them up, they can come back and kill you. You just don't know. So it's better to just take the slap on the cheek and just say, I don't want to fight. You know, you're like, well, what if I know how to fight, though? That's not the point. The point is, yield. Walk away from it. Okay? And he says there in verse 40, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Now, that's a tough one, too, right? You know, if someone sues you and is trying to take your possessions, your finances, according to Jesus, he's like, just give it to them. Like, what? Yeah, that's what he said. Isn't that crazy? And then he says, if you have a cloak, give it to him too. Now, people don't like that at all. Christians do not like that. But you know what? We should not be so attached to possessions and money and things that we can't just give it away if we have to, or lose it if we have to. And have no justice if it is taken away. You see, we as Christians, we want justice. I want justice. We all want justice. Christian, any Bible-believing Christians want justice for crimes that are committed, right? But you know what? Sometimes the justice doesn't come in our lifetime. I mean, think about this. Have we seen justice for those who crucified the Lord, per se? Obviously, they're in hell right now. But when he was crucified on the cross, there was no justice for him. He allowed himself to be crucified and defrauded and all those things because that was God's will for his life. And so what this is saying here, what this is teaching, is very important, my friends, because too many times we have Christians, yea, even in our church, listen to me, who feel like, oh, we need to be fighting every legal battle or something. And no, we don't. And you may not agree with me on it, but I don't care. This is what the Bible says. And I'm telling you, as your pastor, this is what God's word says, the word to yield sometimes. Most of the time, actually. All the time. Not to say that you're not going to yield, but for the most part, this is what the Bible teaches us. And, you know, if someone takes your possessions, they take your money, you know, just, you know, when we were persecuted and they stole my van. They took my van, they found it in Omani, stripped, and they took all the kinds of stuff. They said, do you want to press charges? I was like, no. And by the way, this is like the second, third time they stole my van. And I said, no, before. I'm just going to yield. Kiss that van goodbye. You know? But that wasn't right, though, Pastor Mejia. The Constitution says. So? Get another van. It's going to burn anyways. I'm not attached to that van. I'm not attached to any van, actually. I hate vans. But just possessions in general, I'm not really attached to them. And if people use those possessions to mock me by taking them away from me, then so be it. You know, and I know a lot of people don't agree with that. But that's okay. Because, you know, as a good friend of mine said, it's not important to right every wrong. One day it will all be righted and it will all be corrected and justice will come, but not right now. And you know what? This rubs me the wrong way. As it probably rubs you the wrong way. And that's why the Bible's not written by man. It's written by God because it goes against our very sinful nature to want to justify ourselves and vindicate ourselves and win every battle. But you know what? I've lost a lot of battles. And you know, I have no choice in it. That's how life is sometimes. Sometimes the Christian life is not a victory. Sometimes it's a complete and utter loss where you are humiliated and things are taken from you. You know, you're defrauded. And in fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, suffer yourselves to be defrauded. Allow yourself to be taken advantage of if they do take advantage of you. And give him your cloak also. Why? Because we're not attached to the things of this world. And so, you know, that's a hard saying, but it's in the Bible. And, you know, I have to ask God to give me grace to, like, obey that. Like, help me, Lord, because I want justice sometimes, you know, and it's just, but we need our minds to be renewed, okay? And I know there's no honor and victory and victory dance after that, but, you know, sometimes it's a time to mourn. And it gives us more reason to pray, too. Amen? Yeah. All right, lastly, he says in verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And I'm going to stop right there. So here's my take on this, okay? Because we could say, well, you know, it doesn't say that in the Bible. Someone else is bringing this up. And I would definitely agree that that's definitely the case because nowhere in the Bible does it say love your neighbor and hate your enemy. in the Old Testament, right? So you can see how the Pharisees can possibly take that and teach that. But it doesn't really fit the criteria of what we're looking at here, though. Because what we're looking at is all Old Testament laws that are in the Old Testament of things that are being said. With the exception of this wild card of love your enemy, or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So it's possible that this is actually referring to Old Testament teachings. So where does it say to hate your enemy? Well, think about this, okay? You know, the Bible does teach in Old Testament to love your to love your neighbor and to love your enemy, but it also says in the prophets that we're to hate the enemies of the Lord. And the enemies of the Lord are our, what? Enemies. And it's no coincidence that Jesus says in verse 17, I've come not to destroy the law or the what? Prophets. David said, you know, in Psalm 139, that he hates those who hate the Lord. And that is a biblical teaching there. Okay? And we need to make that distinction between our enemies, people who just revile us or hate us or mock us, who make themselves the enemies, our enemies, and then you have the enemies of the Lord, people who have made themselves haters of God and fit the criteria that we see in Romans chapter 1, okay? You say, so what are you saying then, Pastor? If you're saying that this is an Old Testament thing, is he repealing that here? No, because just as we saw regarding divorce or even swearing, the things of this nature, these are things that Jesus Christ was amplifying and showing you what more to do. The Pharisees were doing the same thing, and they were adding things to that. Okay? Looking for a reason to get divorced. You know, in Matthew 23, he's like, they're saying, don't swear by the altar, but if anyone swears by the gold, you know, I can't finish the verse, but it's in Matthew chapter 23, they're kind of twisting God's laws to fit their agenda. And my opinion is that they probably take some Old Testament statements made by prophets where the enemies of the Lord are our enemies, and they apply it, but in an unbiblical way. So what do you mean? Well, I got me here some verses from the Talmud, amen? Because what the Pharisees were doing is taking biblical concepts and twisting them to fit their agenda. And so the biblical doctrine of hating those who hate the Lord is like, yeah, they've become enemies because they hate the Lord. They're reprobates, right? Wicked reprobates who are beyond the hope of salvation, who hate the Lord. But the Pharisees took concepts of the Bible and twisted them to fit their agenda. Now, let me read you a couple things here from the Talmud. It says, even though God created the non-Jew, they are still animals in human form. It is not becoming for a Jew to be served by an animal, therefore he will be served by animals in human form. A pregnant non-Jew is no better than a pregnant animal. The souls of non-Jews come from impure spirits and are called pigs. If you eat with the Gentile, it is the same thing as eating with a dog. Let me skip some here because there's a lot. It is the law to kill anyone who denies the Torah. The Christians belong to the denying ones of the Torah. A heretic Gentile, you may kill outright with your own hands. Every Jew who spills the blood of the godless non-Jews is doing the same as making a sacrifice to God. Now, this is pretty consistent with how the Pharisees, who were adherents to Judaism, would treat all the nations around them in the Bible. Because they considered the Samaritans as being what? Enemies. If a heathen, Gentile, hits a Jew, the Gentile must be killed. Well, that's different than what we saw in verse 39. Sanhedrin 57a says, when a Jew murders a Gentile, there will be no death penalty. What a Jew steals from a Gentile, he may keep. All Gentile children are animals. A Jewish man is obligated to say the following prayer every day. Thank you, God, for not making me a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. That sounds familiar, right? when the publican and the Pharisee go into the temple, I thank thee, right? Even the best of Gentiles should be killed. That's not my opinion. I'm reading off. There's a guy named Moses Maimonides, who is one of the greatest codifiers in philosophy in Jewish history. And in his commentary of the Torah, he states, accordingly, if we see an idolater Gentile being swept away or drowning in the river, we should not help him. If we see that his life is in danger, we should not save him. It is religious duty, however, to eradicate Jewish traitors and to cause them to descend to the pit of destruction, since they cause difficulty to the Jews and sway the people away from God, as did Jesus of Nazareth and his students, and so on and so forth. So, you know, I think what it's being stated here, and by the way, it's not a coincidence that in chapter 6, he starts talking about the Jews. He starts talking about the Pharisees, about the hypocrites. I think the ones who are twisting what's being stated here are the Pharisees, because Israel at this time is under the tutelage of the Pharisees. So when they say love your neighbor and hate your enemy, they're not referring to the enemy as being the reprobates, which is exactly what they are. It's not the false prophets, which is exactly what they are. They're referring to the surrounding nations, what they call the goyims. You and me. Cattle, animals, dogs. And this is exactly what they taught. And he's saying, no, love your enemies. Jesus says, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. He's like, reach the nations, be good to the different nations, give them the gospel, bless them and curse not, is what he's saying here. And so both interpretations, I think, are fine, but I think this fits the actual narrative of the chapter and the fact that in chapter 6 and 7, he starts kind of giving it to the Pharisees there, okay? And so I went a little long tonight, but I wanted to finish that chapter and give you some verses from the Talmud so you know how wicked these people are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We're so thankful, Lord, for the commandments of God and the expansion of the law here. Help us to uphold it, Lord, and to love the law of God. And to love your word and your commandments. Help us to take them not just into consideration, but may they reside within our hearts, that we may observe them all the days of our life. We love you and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.